Well, it's a privilege to be in the presence of God, and thank you all for being here today. Let's look to the Lord as we prepare to hear His word from His word. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your goodness to us. As you are going to teach us today, you are an amazingly good God, and I praise you that your goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, even through the troubled seas of life. You will be with us through to the end and welcome us into your holy presence one day in the future. So we thank you today that our future is secured with you, and we thank you today for what you are going to speak to us from your word. And I pray that you open our hearts to receive all that you want us to receive today, for the glory of your Son Jesus Christ, in whose precious and powerful name I pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, today we continue our study of Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 to 8, a passage that can be accurately described or designated as avenging and anger. A passage of avenging and anger. It is a passage of avenging because it vividly emphasizes that Yahweh, that is the Lord, is avenging. It is a passage of anger because it visually expresses to us in that Yahweh is indeed slow to anger, but whose burning anger no one can endure. So would you please listen carefully as I recite our passage of study, beginning from verse 1. The Bible says, from the updated New American Standard Bible, the Bible says in Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, he says, or the Bible says, the prophet says, verse 1, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Then verse 2, starting verse 2, the Bible says, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. The mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can endure? Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? He pours out wrath like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. But with overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his sight, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. This is the word of God to the people of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the recital of his holy word. Well, the main idea or the big idea of this passage of study is simply this. Yahweh is active in the world, punishing nations that behave as his enemies, while preserving those who turn to him. In other words, those who arrogantly ignore and resist God and his will taste his wrath. But those who trust in him will be saved by his goodness. By way of summary of our previous study, before speaking of Yahweh's activity of punishing nations that behave as his enemies and preserving those that turn to him, the prophet Nahum, directed by the Holy Spirit, presents to us a vivid picture of the character of God. In verses 2 to 3a, we learn five truths about the character of God. What are those? First, Yahweh is a jealous God. Yahweh is avenging. That is, he takes vengeance on those who are his adversaries. Third, Yahweh is a master of wrath. That is, he is a possessor of wrath. Yahweh, fourth, is slow to anger. And fifth, Yahweh is great in power. Nahum says, this is how Yahweh has been, and this is how he will be throughout all the ages. So get this picture of Yahweh in your mind, because this is how he has been, and this is how he will be throughout the ages to the end of time. We were also given a vivid picture of the commitment of God to punishing his guilty foes in verse 3b. Nahum, the prophet of God, says in the spirit of God to the people of Nineveh, God is slow to anger, but this city of Nineveh has now turned back to its old ways. The clock has struck 12 and time has run out. There is no longer any delay. Judgment will come. Judgment is coming. He says, by no means will the Lord treat the guilty as though they were innocent. That's what our court system sometimes do. They treat the guilty people as innocent people, and those who are innocent are treated as guilty. He says, Yahweh will not do that, because that will be a denial of his nature. So having examined the character of God, having also emphasized the commitment of God to punishing his guilty foes, the Bible now brings us to the point of exploring the control of God over his creation in verse 4. This is where we now pick up our study to complete our message entitled, The Avenging God is Amazingly Good. Nahum has confidently declared that Yahweh is great in power, but he says, I have not exhausted the power or the omnipotence of Yahweh. He now tells us that we should never be in doubt, listen carefully, about what God's ability to carry out his purpose. Why should we not be in doubt that God has the ability to carry out his purposes? Well, Nahum says, let me show you one reason why you should not be in doubt, why I should not be in doubt. And that is, Yahweh can control the forces of nature, such as the storm, the sea, and all the rivers. This is what we see in verse 4. Notice the Bible says, he rebukes what? The sea, and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Nahum looks at nature, noting that God dries up seas and makes the rivers run dry. In other words, at the command of Yahweh, both rivers and seas are dried up. Actually, the prophet Isaiah, who also prophesied close to the time of Nahum, talks about the same thing in Isaiah chapter 50 verse 2, speaking to the people of Israel and speaking about later the Lord Jesus before he came to this earth. He says, why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? The expected answer is, not at all. And then he says, oh, have I no power to deliver? Not at all. Behold, listen carefully, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness, their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. So both Isaiah and the prophet Nahum understood God's power and control over nature. God manifested this power at the drying up of the Red Sea and the Jordan River. Remember when the children of Israel came to the Red Sea, being chased by Pharaoh and his large army, powerful army, God supernaturally dried up, without the help of engineers, dried up the sea, the Red Sea, and made a way for the children of Israel where there seems to be no way. What was God doing there? Well, he was demonstrating his control over his creation. God does control nature. You ask, so what's the point of all this? Well, here is the point Nahum doesn't want you to miss, and Nahum doesn't want the people of Nineveh to miss. Nahum is saying, listen carefully, nothing, not even the great and vast seas will stand in the way of Yahweh and his majestic march to judge a guilty and godless nation like Assyria. He says, don't put your hope that you can hide somewhere behind the seas so that you will not be caught in a judgment of God. Also, recall when the children of Israel were about to enter into the promised land, God dried up the Jordan River, making a way for them to cross over into the promised land. Furthermore, on two other occasions, as I read through the Bible myself, God parted the Jordan for two of his prophets. Who can tell us the two prophets God parted the Jordan for to pass through after the children of Israel first passed through the Jordan River when God miraculously parted it? There were two prophets God did that for. Well, the prophet Elijah. These two prophets had seen God part the Jordan for them to pass through. First, remember before Elijah was taken into heaven, he had to cross the Jordan River. And God, he struck his rod, the staff that was in his hand, and the Jordan parted. And they walked through the Jordan at the command of God. And then after Elisha was taken up into heaven without experiencing death, Elisha returned and he found himself behind the Jordan. And he also said, where is the God of Elijah? And as he struck the waters of the Jordan, it parted for him to pass through. So Nahum's point here is that not even the mighty rivers can prevent Yahweh's forward march to judge the people of Nineveh. The seas will not prevent him, neither the rivers. If judgment comes, nothing will stand in the way of God to accomplish that judgment. Also, our Lord Jesus, as you remember in the New Testament, later demonstrated his control and power over creation at the Sea of Galilee. Not only did he walk on water, he also stopped the storm with a word, "Be still," and the storm died down. Well, the Bible goes on to show us that Yahweh's control over his creation goes beyond the seas and the rivers. His control over his creation is also clearly seen over the land. Notice the Bible mentions three specific land locations, namely Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon. These names indicate territory both east and west of the Jordan, and also far north. So let's look at these three places. Bashan. What does it mean? Bashan means smooth or fertile. It was famous for its pasture lands. It's on the east side of the Jordan River. Remember when the people of Israel were coming to the promised land, the 2.5 tribes stayed behind in that land, that part of that land, because they said, oh, this place is good, so good for pasture for our flocks. We have so many flocks. And so they stayed there because of the pasture lands that Bashan is noted for. Carmel means garden or orchard. It is a mountain next to the Mediterranean Sea and close to Lower Galilee. It was well known for its beauty and vineyards. Carmel is on the west side of the Jordan. Now the third one is Lebanon, which God gave me opportunity to visit 2 times to do mission work there. Lebanon means white. It's a mountainous region just to the north of Israel and was noted for its stately forest. Lebanon was renowned for her beautiful cedars. If you think of cedar, think of Lebanon. So the question is, what is the Bible teaching us? Well, the Bible is saying Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon were places known for what? Their lush fertility. They are bound with vigorous growth of vegetation and large forests. But the Bible is saying here that in his control over creation, Yahweh can suddenly cause them to fade and wither in his wrath. In other words, they will wither before the infinite power of the omnipotent God as he judges nations that are guilty before him. So the Bible is saying the drying up of withering of these 3 places known for their large fertility is actually an enforcement of God's control over his creation. May I remind us today that all creation is under one person's control, and that is Yahweh. The question is, how confident are you today of God's control over his creation? If you are confident that God is in control over creation, it doesn't matter where you are. You know that God will be there for you and for me. How convinced are you today that God is still in charge as we see chaos around us? If we are believers in Jesus Christ, one of the things we should have is we are convinced, despite all the chaos, that God is still in charge. And we can have peace within us, even though there is what? Turmoil all around us. Well, having explored the control of God over his creation in verse 4, the Bible now brings us to the point of elaborating on the consuming presence of God in judgment in verses 5 to 6. This is actually the most difficult part of this passage. The consuming presence of God in judgment in verses 5 to 6. God's consuming presence in judging or punishing his enemies is now about to be vividly and visually set before our very eyes. In fact, his consuming presence in judgment is so dreadful that mountains, hills, rocks cannot stand when he's moving to judge. His consuming presence in judgment is such that the world and all who live in it, the Bible tells us, will heave. This is what the prophet now speaks to us about in verses 5 to 6. He says, mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. The hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all the inhabitants in it who can stand before his indignation. who can endure the burning of his anger? These are powerful words. The Bible is saying here that earthquakes, which level mountains and hills alike, are at the command of God because of him. The Bible says, you see mountains and hills, as we can see them in the distance. I can see them today better than you because we turn around. You have to turn around to see the mountains again. They are what? Mountains are symbols of what? Permanence and immobility. Many of you have lived here in the city for many years, and you have seen these mountains, and they have been here before you came. They've been here before our forefathers came. They are what? A symbol of permanence. They say if you want to drive, look to the mountains and you drive west. Always. Because what? They never move. They are always there. So these symbols of permanence and immobility is being represented here by the mountains. But the Bible is saying here that even they cannot stand before the consuming presence of God in judgment. In other words, the Bible is saying the violent shaking of the earth provides another evidence of his awesome power, as even the most stable features of earth quake and melt and dissolve before him. What a vivid picture of the consuming presence of God in judgment is set before the people of Nineveh in the days of the prophet Nahum. I'm sure that when he heard that message, it sent shivers down their spine. Well, on Tuesday, October 17, 1989, a major earthquake hit San Francisco and interrupted the World Series. Although a major quake had been predicted along the San Andreas Fault, few people were prepared for the damage and suffering it caused. The earthquake forced reality upon millions of people, even as it showed millions of people just how fragile man is. It revealed again that ultimately, puny little man is not in control of this world. Most of the time we think we are in control of this world, but let an earthquake occur and we have nothing. We can do nothing until that earthquake stops, and it will stop at God's command. Well, scientists say that between 2,500 and 10,000 tremors ripple through our restless planet every single day. Think of that. 2,500 to 10,000. Most are of no consequence, but big ones are certain to occur. In 1812, for instance, a quake measuring an estimated 8.8 on the Richter scale hit southern Missouri with such force that it changed the course of the Mississippi River. And a huge earthquake occurred in 1976 that killed almost 400,000 people in China. And then in just 2010, the earthquake in Haiti killed over 100,000. I mean, they are not sure of the figures. The government says about 220,000 to about 316,000 people died. But people think they overestimate the figure. Well, the point is, earthquakes are an awesome reality. Ask any survivor, and guess what? There are more quakes to come as Yahweh marches on to judge guilty and godless nation. So it's as if the prophet Nahum is telling the people of Nineveh, a major quake is coming your way, for which few, if any, will be prepared, as Yahweh, who is in control of all life, moves in judgment upon you, demonstrating that he is indeed the rightful judge and Lord of all. But that's not all the Bible says about a consuming presence of Yahweh in judgment. It goes on to say that the earth, that is referring to the physical planet on which we live, is upheaved or violently shaken by Yahweh's presence in judgment. Not only that, all the people living in the world are equally upheaved and trembled at his presence when he comes into judgment. I've heard people say, well, I'm waiting to face Jesus if he's able to judge me. My friend, you cannot even stand on your two legs to face him when he comes. I tell you, friends, God's power and personal resolve to pour out his wrath on a godless and guilty nation is irresistible, melting all opposition before it. That is why in verse 6, the prophet Nahum, speaking in the Holy Spirit, employs two powerful rhetorical questions. And the questions are what? Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? Nahum says, let it be known to you, Yahweh expresses indignation. He says, Yahweh burns with righteous anger. Now, anger in the Hebrew is the word for nostril. So that the expression suggests snorting with righteous anger. But the reference to burning denotes the destructive effect of the anger rather than merely the heat inside the person. See, when we get angry, our noses get red or hot. But God's burning anger talks about the effect of the judgment that will come upon people who face that anger. And remember, Nahum made it clear that those who face God's anger are who? They are God's enemies, God's adversary. So God's anger is not falling upon everyone. Well, to underline the point, the prophet asks, Yahweh's wrath pours out like fire. Now, fire, it's a frequent image used in the Old Testament to emphasize God's fierce and all-consuming wrath. For example, in Genesis chapter 19, verse 24, remember when Sodom and Gomorrah were burned to the ground? God uses that word, fire. It says in 24 of verse 9, chapter 19, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So whenever the Bible used that word fire in the context of judgment, it's referring to God's wrath pouring out like fire. The Bible says the result of pouring out his wrath like fire is that rocks, the rocks that we admire so much, shatter or are broken up in pieces. You see, rocks represent what? The hardest objects in nature. But the Bible says they are easily what? Shattered by the consuming presence of Yahweh in judgment. So the point is, no one can stand before such divine wrath, which pours out like consuming fire and rends rocks into pieces. If this is true of nature, what mere mortal can stand against God's indignation? Now, you and I, if we fall down from here, we will what? Be broken up in pieces. But if you take a big rock, it might endure a lot. Our body is so fragile. If the The strongest objects in nature are shattered in the presence of God's consuming judgment. What mere mortal can stand in his presence? Who can endure when his wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are shattered before him? While Bible commentator Charles Feinberg vividly captures the teaching about the consuming presence of God in judgment in this eloquent and expressive voice, and I quote him, "If God can so affect the hills, the mountains, the earth, and the world with its inhabitants, it is clear that no man can successfully withstand the indignation of the Lord. To ask the question, that is, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? To ask the question is to have its evident answer. The Lord in his power controls the volcanoes and breaks the rocks asunder. The power and might of the Lord are unsearchable, and they are committed to the accomplishment of his holy and perfect will. Foolish is that man who thinks he can stand even a moment before the indignation and fierceness of the anger of the Lord. It is the portion of wisdom to make peace with God through the work of his well-beloved Son, the Lord Jesus," unquote. Excellent words. So please, let's make no mistake about this. No person on earth can safely defy God, the Almighty One, the creator and controller of all the universe, who also controls the rise and fall of nations. No one can defy him safely. How could a small temporal kingdom like Assyria, no matter how powerful, challenge God's awesome power? If only Assyria could have looked ahead to see the desolate mound of rubble that it will become, yet God will still be alive and well. So please, I implore you today, wherever you are in this universe, don't defy Jesus. Don't deny Jesus. Don't disobey Jesus. And don't delay in trusting Jesus Christ. Why? Because he will be here even with greater power than all the armies of the world combined. Well, having explored the control of God over his creation in verse 4, having also elaborated on the Bible's teaching focusing on the consuming presence of God in judgment in verses 5 to 6, the Bible now brings us to the point of encouraging our hearts with his instruction regarding the comfort of God for those who trust him in verse 7. This is so wonderful. As Nehu talks about judgment, God led him to speak about the goodness of God, which brought comfort to many. So as we have seen so far, the prophet Nahum has been dwelling at length on what? The wrath of God and the vengeance of God. Now this raises an important question. Does this imply that the Lord is any the less good? Is he only a God of wrath and judgment? Well, the prophet's inspired response is one of great comfort for the believing people of God living in Judah. Lest the people in the days of the prophet Nahum be given the wrong impression of Yahweh, as though he were only forbidding and fierce, harsh and hostile, stern and severe, the prophet now emphasizes that God was what? Compassionate and caring. He's a mighty fortress to those who put their hope in him. Oh, how comforting to know that God's wrath is not indiscriminate. You see, friends, divine wrath does not fall upon those who trust in the Lord. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, You don't have to be afraid of his wrath falling upon you. Why? Because on the cross of Christ, Jesus took that wrath that you deserve, that I deserve. When he died on the cross, it was for your wrath. God was satisfying his wrath against your sin and my sins. So, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can praise God that his wrath will not fall upon you. You see, so God's wrath only falls upon his enemies, that is, those who turn their backs on him, those who do not trust in him. So this is the comforting message Nahum now brings to the believers in Judah in his day. He says, the Lord, in verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. Now, according to Romans 11, verse 22, God is not only kind, but also stern. So you get the two ends of the spectrum. He's kind, but he's also stern in the right way. In Nahum, God is not only slow to anger and a refuge for those who trust in him, but also one who will not leave the guilty unpunished. We've already talked about God being slow to anger and not leaving the guilty unpunished. Now we come to the point of talking about Yahweh being a refuge to those who put their trust in him. Actually, in verse 7, Nahum emphasizes three specific, simple yet significant comforting truths for the believer. First is this: Yahweh is good. So he's adding to the description of Yahweh he started giving us in verse 2 and 3. He says, I'm not done with the description of the character of God. I told you he's avenging, he's slow to anger, he's also a jealous God, he's great in power. But I'm telling you today also that God is good. Yahweh is good. The Hebrew says, Tov Yahweh. That is God. Good is Yahweh. It says all that needs to be said. Oh, the goodness of God. Who can explore its depths? Have you sat down to explore the depths of the goodness of God of late? The Lord is ever and always good. And oh, how good. He's innately and inherently good. That is why I said to you today that our message is about what? A God, the avenging God, is amazingly good. He can never be associated with the opposite attribute, that is evil. Once, in response to the rich ruler's question about what good thing he should do to obtain eternal life, the Lord Jesus declares to this rich ruler who came to him, what good must I do to enter into eternal life? And Jesus said, there is only one who is good. And who is that? Yahweh, who is fully and finally revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So please never forget the simple but profound truth that God is good. Yes, he is good all the times. So I want us to do one little exercise, and that is, we are all going to say today, Yahweh is good. So let's say it. Yahweh is good. Thank you. Remember that. It's the most simplest teaching in the Bible, but the most profound. Because many people doubt the goodness of God. And because they doubt the goodness of God, what do? They choose not to believe in him. They choose to turn their backs on him. But if you have just a glimpse of knowing that God is good, you will be comforted even in the most difficult of times. Well, second truth we learn from this verse 7 is that Yahweh is a stronghold in a day of trouble. A stronghold in a day of trouble is only three words in the Hebrew. It says, Ma'oz Beyom Tzara. The Hebrew word stronghold, Ma'oz, also means fortress, refuge, or protection. That is why some of you have refuge instead of stronghold. Yahweh is someone strong who provides people with a trustworthy, safe place in times of trouble. He's the incomparable refuge for his own in their time of distress. He's the fortress for the troubled one in the hour of crisis. Are you in trouble today? Are you facing any trial today? Do you want to get to a good shelter? The Lord is that shelter and stronghold you need and I need. He's the never failing protection of his people. He will keep you safe and secure from all alarms and rescue you from human and spiritual evil. Actually, this verse was especially meaningful to Martin Luther, who undoubtedly found it a source of comfort in his own difficulties during the Reformation time. He called verse 7, "The Lord is good, a refuge in the day of trouble or in times of trouble," an outstanding statement overflowing with consolation or comfort. He said, and I quote, "We must relate and apply it not merely to that trial of Judah, but to absolutely every day of our trials and adversities, so that we may learn to flee for refuge in any trial at all to the sweetness of the Lord as if to a holy anchorage." Many psalms are filled with statements of this sort. Thus, Psalm 9 verse 9 has a stronghold in times of trouble. The Lord is a sweet stronghold at the very time when we are greatly afflicted, when we hunger, when we suffer adversity, when our consciences trouble us. He is our stronghold. Unquote. Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," is his way of expressing the comforting truth that Yahweh is a refuge in times of trouble. I tell you, friends, there is such a person who can provide refuge in times of trouble, and his name is Jesus Christ. Is he your stronghold today? Is he your shelter today? Is he your refuge today? I hope he is. Well, the third thing we learn from verse 7 is Yahweh knows those who take refuge in him. Remember when we studied 2 Timothy? It tells us in chapter 3, chapter 2, he says, "The Lord knows those who are his." And here in Nahum, he says, "The Lord knows those who take refuge in him." Yahweh knows in the sense of loving covenant care all who hope, who have truly trusted in him. He knows his people with love and affection, which results in his benevolent actions. Actually, Nahum uses the ordinary verb for knowing, that is yada, which often suggests recognizing, paying attention to, being familiar with someone, and caring for someone. So from the beginning of human history and throughout the ages till this very age of ours and the ages to come, the Bible says what? God knows those who what? Take refuge in him. He knows all those who trust in him. He knows all those who turn to him in genuine faith. He knows all those who take him at his word. Actually, the life of Ruth, the lady from Moab, illustrates what it means to take refuge in the Lord. Remember, Ruth left her father, her mother, her land, her people, and her gods to do what? The Bible says in Ruth chapter 2 verse 12, to take what? Refuge under the wings of Yahweh. And I like what David says. He says in Psalm 34 verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is he who takes refuge in him. How wonderful. You see, the people of Israel had sometimes been inclined to take refuge in resources such as those offered by the Egyptians. Oftentimes, the people of Israel would want to go to what? Egypt. They would go to Pharaoh, his horses, chariots, and horsemen. But experience suggests it is far better to take refuge in Yahweh than in human resources, even impressive ones. And I bring this message because I think it applies to us today. Today, there are many people who are making the mistake of trusting in a political figure, or in a political party, or in a political movement to solve what? Their problems. May I say to us, that is a recipe for what? Disappointment. And I am glad, so glad, that the scripture says that Yahweh knows those who take refuge in him. God doesn't need a computer to record your name. Why? He has your name and my name on his heart. He knows you who have taken refuge in him by name. He knows you by name. He doesn't need a computer to keep a record. When the day comes to make the roll call of all who have taken refuge in him, you can be sure of this. He will not miss you. He will not make a mistake regarding that. Oh, how comforting that is. But the crucial question is, can you say today, in all honesty of heart, that your life is one of taking refuge in him, trusting in him, turning to him, and taking him at his word? If so, be assured of this. Your name will be mentioned on that day of roll call. When God calls before the heavenly hosts, all those who have taken refuge in him in their lifetime on earth, your name will be mentioned. Well, the prophet Nahum is now going to make it clear to the people of Nineveh and to us that God's loving care is never to be interpreted as soft sentimentality. He will make it clear to us that the Lord never compromises his truth or his holiness. Therefore, his enemies will be dealt with in summary fashion. The blow will be a crushing one. And as such, Nahum now envisions the complete destruction of Nineveh in our last verse. That is verse 8. He teaches us again a solemn lesson that the Lord destroys his adversaries. Will you please listen to what the Bible says in verse 8? He says, but with overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Notice verse 8 begins with what? But. This is a striking contrast to what we've just learned in verse 7. In verse 7, Yahweh is good. He's a stronghold in a day of trouble for all those who take refuge in him. But in verse 8, Yahweh reveals himself as what? The sovereign judge who will judge his enemies. Actually, the description in verse 8 of God's dealing with his enemies echoes what we learned earlier in verse 2 when he talks about the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. You see, through the ministry of Jonah, Nineveh had formerly experienced the love and light of God, but she later rejected them, and the result was destruction and darkness. God has another portion for those who oppose him and his truth. Nineveh will be completely destroyed, and its place not found again. And that is why the Bible uses a powerful word. It says, he will make what? A complete end of his sight. The word complete end, the Hebrew word that is translated complete word, complete end, is kala. It also means a completion, a consummation, a consumption, an utter end, or destruction. It is a final and full end of a thing. So the destruction the Bible is speaking of here is indeed a dreadful one, because Nineveh will be destroyed and found no more. It will disappear from the pages of history. Now the question is, how and when did God carry out this prophecy of doom and destruction against Nineveh? Well, he didn't send his angelic messengers from heaven to destroy Nineveh with fire and brimstone, as was the case with Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, I read the Genesis chapter 19, verse 24. That was God sending his angels and then raining down brimstone and fire. The Bible says, with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his sight. That is Nineveh. The overflowing or overwhelming flood has been interpreted as a figure for an invading military force that overruns a land and spreads desolation in its path. But it may actually mean what it says. The account of Ctesias, a Greek historian of the 5th century BC, relates that during a drunken feast that was going on in Nineveh, the floodgates of the city were swept away by sudden overflowing of the Tigris River, and the foundations of the palace were washed away. And then the Babylonian army and the Medo-Persian army, then besieging the city, entered by the breach and then burned the city. And that occurred in 612 BC. That end came for Nineveh. Its doom and downfall occurred just as God predicted. So I tell you, friends, the Lord knows how to reserve wrath for the time of judgment upon the ungodly. God's judgment of his adversaries will culminate with removal from this life and everlasting condemnation. So let's be reminded of what we've learned so far. Yahweh is active in the world, punishing nations that behave as his enemies, while preserving those who turn to him. And my prayer is that our nation will not turn its back on God, because if we did, we will become his enemies and we will have to face his wrath, even as Nineveh faced his wrath. So those who arrogantly ignore and resist God will taste his wrath, but those who trust in him will be saved by his goodness. To the people who refuse to believe in Jesus, God's punishment is like an angry fire. To those who love him, his mercy is a refuge, supplying all their needs without diminishing his supply. But to God's enemies, he is an overwhelming flood that will sweep them away in his judgment. So the relationship we have or we choose is up to us. We can choose to be those who turn to God and experience his love and mercy, or we can choose to be his enemies and face his wrath. It's up to you and to me. Well, to those of you who have chosen to believe and love Jesus Christ, be comforted today with these simple yet profound truths of Yahweh, of application. That is, first, Yahweh is good. He's ever good. He's always good and will always be good to you. Don't forget that as you lay your head on the pillow tonight before going to bed. Do you thank him often for how good he has been to you? Second, be comforted today that Yahweh is a refuge in times of trouble. You will always find shelter in him in all your crises. and in all your circumstances in life. How we need this comforting teaching today in our world of trouble and turmoil. Yahweh is our shelter. Third, be comforted today that Yahweh knows you who take refuge in Him. You can be assured today that when the day of revealing to the heavenly host, those who truly take refuge in Him, God will joyfully and jubilantly mention your name as one who has taken refuge in Him. And He will give you a new name after mentioning your name to the heavenly host. A name that you alone will know. Nobody else will know that name. Now, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, please, I want you to carefully consider these questions. And that is, who can stand before His indignation? Can you? If you don't have a Savior, how are you going to stand as a sinner in the presence of a holy God? Do you think you have got a chance? Well, you don't have a ghost of a chance, my friend. Today, God is giving you a wonderful opportunity to be in Christ and be accepted in Christ. And how is that possible for you? It's simple and straightforward. You come to Jesus just as you are. You confess to Jesus today that you are a sinner who has absolutely no chance of standing before His indignation, let alone in His holy presence, without being consumed by His wrath. And finally, you call on Jesus today with what? Simple, sincere, childlike faith that He died on the cross to pay your sin debt in full, that He was buried to put away your sins as far as the east is from the west, and that He rose again on the third day to do what? To bring you into a right relationship with God, a right standing with God. And the Bible says you will be saved and set apart for a life with Jesus, both here and in the world to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this powerful and encouraging message. Lord, I thank You for all the people here who have taken refuge in You. Lord, strengthen their faith in You today, because we live in a difficult world. And I pray that, Lord, You will prepare them to be Your messengers of light and love, sharing the simple truth that God is good. Yes, good all the time. And now, Lord, I pronounce Your blessing upon Your people. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble. And He knows those who trust or take refuge in Him. And all God's people said, Amen.